Our scripture for today comes from 1 Peter 3:18-22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Amen.
Thank you, Elsa. Good morning, Antioch. It's good to be together today. It's humid out there. In thinking about this passage, I thought about going fishing, because most things make me think about going fishing. It's just a convenient little bridge that happens in my brain. And I thought, you know, there's some, when a fisherman chooses a lake, they like to choose a lake that has fish in it. Or a lake where they're likely to catch fish, so they're like, hey, that lake has good fish in it that we want to catch, let's go there. But they also weigh in other factors too, like some lakes have a lot of weeds. Or do you know what milfoil is? It's like a nasty invasive species that's getting in some lakes. Some will avoid lakes with milfoil because it just makes fishing a pain. You get the stuff all over the place, but there's also good fish, and our fish like milfoil. So I thought about that today because I thought, you know, this passage has some really great fish in it, but it also feels like fishing in milfoil. It's got some things in it that are a little bit hard to understand. There are things in this passage that I don't understand. There are things in here that are not commonly understood by anybody. So anyways, just want to acknowledge that. We'll take a look at what some of those things are in a few minutes. But I also want to just affirm, I trust the Word of God. I don't have to understand it. You don't need me to understand it in every single detail, but I trust the Word of God, and I trust the doctrines of God that are in here, and I trust the love of God for you. And I see those things in this passage in a way that are rich and clear and meaningful to me as well. So let's just open our hearts up to the Lord with a word of prayer about his word before we enter it. Father, we do stop and just pray for our time here for a few minutes regarding your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us in it. Give us eyes to see what you want us to see. Impact us with your word here this morning. We are thankful for what you say, what you have to say to us, what you've been saying to your church for a long time. And I pray, Lord, that we will submit to your word and come away closer to Christ because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I will also give a fair warning. I don't know what's happening with my voice. Just something like, as of right now, it's getting a little scratchy. Brand new, feels fine, but I don't know, I might lose my voice halfway through, which could make for a shorter sermon. Some of you might be happy about that. We'll see what happens. So we come to this passage in the book of 1 Peter. We've been walking through 1 Peter a while, and sometimes this happens where you'll come upon a section or even a verse or a phrase and say, I'm not sure what that means. And I've seen a lot of times where like, oh no, I'm going to get hung up on that verse or get stuck trying to figure out what that means. So one good practice when it happens that we come upon a verse that we don't understand is to back up a little bit and remind ourselves, what is the context here? What's the broader thing that's being said? Because whatever is being said in this specific thing is part of a bigger letter. And that we can understand. So before we jump in, we just want to remind ourselves of this letter that Peter's writing to believers who are scattered. They've left Jerusalem. There's some persecution. They've moved all over Asia Minor. They're living in these different towns and cities. And Peter's writing to encourage them. And they're experiencing what you might call a two-kingdom reality. As followers of Jesus, they're part of the kingdom of God. They're citizens of the kingdom of God, and yet they're living in different towns, in different countries. They have this second kingdom that they're a part of. And that second kingdom's not real pleasant. It's hard. They're non-believing government leaders. There are non-believing spouses in this church. There's non-believing employers and bosses. There are all kinds of things that they're in and under that are hard to do. And Peter's saying, that's okay. Anchor yourself in the kingdom of God. And as people who yield ourselves to God, we can be submissive even in the hard places. So he's reminding them, your job there is not to fix the government. Your job there is not to fix your workplace. It's not to fix that you have to raise perfect kids or have the perfect marriage. I think sometimes in the church we've given that impression. We're going to give another marriage series. We're going to do another series on raising our kids because you have to raise the perfect family. And Peter's like, no, you don't actually have to make the world around you just right. What we do want to do is we want to know Jesus Christ and walk in his ways. As we do it, we'll have a good influence in the world around us. We're called to share good news. We're called to do good things. But we talked last week about our good works and our good words. But first and foremost, where life is hard, know Jesus and walk in his ways. And let God be God. And where things are broken, we can have ache and sorrow and heartache about it. But in living in a broken world, he reminded us that we revere Christ as Lord in our hearts. Like, man, I wish I had a better job. Man, I wish the government would get its act together. But whether it does or not, I can revere and cherish Christ as Lord in my heart. That's the reminder of 1 Peter. That's a countercultural idea. Because some would say, that sounds really passive. That sounds really weak. Why don't you get out and change the world? But God is saying, the kingdom of God is within you. Let me change your heart. And as your heart changes, let's see what happens around you. Get out there and influence. But if I miss this part right here, I've missed everything. And I fear that a lot of people miss that. That confidence that we have in Christ going through difficulty in our marriages, in our workplace, in our land, that we can still have confidence in Christ and walk with him. It changes our perspective and our view. Well, we want to look at a few things in this passage today. And the very first thing, before we get into anything that's difficult or weird or hard to understand, is I just want us to settle for a few seconds here in the first verse of this passage and just see the good news that Peter's reminding us of. And just make sure we don't miss this for a second. But listen to what he says in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So not a lot of words, but a lot of meaning packed into that one sentence. There is a lot of suffering, and we live in a suffering world. And it's not just your world or my world or our country or our current time, but if you think historically and globally, man, this is a hard place to live. This is a fallen world. Sin has impacted the world. God has deliberately made this world hard. Genesis chapter 3. Because of the sin and rebellion of people, God said, I'm going to make some things really hard. Work is going to be hard. Marriage is going to be hard. It's right there in Genesis 3. Why? So that we would turn it to him. We would depend on him. We would cling to him and grow in our walk and revere Christ as Lord. But God did not say, you're going to live in this really hard world, and I'm going to sit back in my comfortable throne and watch and let you struggle. Does it feel that way sometimes? Like God is, like I'm struggling and I'm asking God for help. God did not stay there, but God loved this world so much that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He sent his one and only Son to enter this suffering world with us, to suffer with us. We're always looking for something good to come out of our suffering. Is that right? You feel that sometimes? Like, oh man, I went through this thing. It was so hard. I'm just looking for the good in it, right? Whether it's an illness that we go through or a disease that we have or a loss of a child or a loss of a job or hope or dream. We go through this suffering looking for good to come out of it. And sometimes good comes out of it. Sometimes we're left not sure what that good thing would come out of it is. But I want you to turn for a second and look at the suffering of Jesus. What good came out of Jesus going to the cross? Yeah, kind of a lot, right? All of our salvation and the church and forgiveness of sins, all of these things. Our suffering might not be as redemptive as we hope it would be. But part of the reason we're in suffering at times is so that we would look, so we would cherish Christ as Lord in our hearts. We'd look at what he did and his suffering that was completely redemptive for us. Christ's suffering changed the world. He said he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. That would be us, by the way. Not able to be righteous on our own, never able to do enough good works to be pleasing to God. Jesus suffered to grant us salvation, to give us what we could not earn. He did it once for sins. Sometime look at the book of Hebrews and it's like, they'll describe the suffering of these animals and these Old Testament sacrifices. And they're like, yeah, that kind of covered over sin for a little while, but it had to keep being done over and over. Christ's suffering was better. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and complete. He suffered one time for our sins. And why did he do it? Why did he do it? To bring you to God. To bring you to God. Some people have said that we work so hard, all these other religions exist of people trying to get to God. Figure out who is God, where is he, how can I get to him? Jesus suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus has already done it all. All we have to do is respond to him in faith. Confess our sins, ask him to bring us into his family, and he does. So I would just ask this morning, have you given yourself to Christ? He gave himself for you to bring you to God. Have you met him there? Have you expressed your trust in him? I trust you. I need you. I receive what you've done for me. Have you done that? Have you come to the Lord through Christ and his sacrifice for you? This would be a really good time to have some verbal response to that, if you have. for the mutual encouragement of one another. Also a good reminder that Christ suffered once, suffered for sins to bring our neighbors to God. It's worth it to persist with our neighbors. Look at what Christ did to win our neighbors to Jesus, to bring salvation to our neighbors, to bring salvation to our coworkers, to bring salvation to the people around us. He went to every length. And we get to be a part of that. So we can't just sit passive. We've got to do a little, take some action, share the good news so that they could come to know him as well. Well, as if a good, meaningful, simple truth would be enough, Peter moves from these great foundational ideas of our salvation into some things that are a little bit tricky to understand. In fact, one commentator I read said that this section right here is the most difficult passage in 1 Peter, maybe in the New Testament. There was a guy named Martin Luther, theologian. He said this is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. I love that because I'm like, oh, good, because I don't know either. Exactly what some of this stuff means as he describes just the difficulty of this text. The first part we looked at, that Christ died for our sins, Peter says it in verse 18. How do we know that's true? He says, Jesus suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. How do you know that's true? We read it and we're like, yeah. Why? Why do we accept that? How do we know it's true? We know it's true because it's all over the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament is like preparing for that, pushing for that, alluding to it. We have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A third of each of those Gospels is just describing Christ's suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The rest of the New Testament talks about it all the time. So something like that, it just lands in the slot and it fits. We hear a verse like that, we're like, oh yeah, that makes sense, because we've been hearing it all along. But then we get to another thing about the imprisoned spirits and Christ going and preaching to them and some stuff about Noah and some of these things. And we're like, what does that mean? Because we don't have much other scripture to connect that to. We don't have a lot of other context to tell me what to think about it. He says, Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That raises a few questions, kind of the who, what, why questions, like who were the imprisoned spirits that he's talking about? I don't see any other scripture that talks about these imprisoned spirits, or where did Jesus go? Where did he go? What? He says he went to these imprisoned spirits. I don't know who they are, or what was this message that he preached to them? Was it a message of condemnation? Was it a message of salvation or second chances? Those are questions that I have. So rather than trying to figure it out, there are three kind of prominent theories about what this passage means. I'll tell you what they are and what I think about them. How's that? And then you can decide for yourself. The first prominent theory about these verses right here is that the imprisoned spirits are people who are in hell at the time that Jesus died. So people who had rejected God's ways, they died, went to hell, and then Jesus died on the cross and also went to hell to preach to them and then came back. That's a fairly commonly held view because one of the creeds that we have, the Apostles' Creed, a creed is like a statement of faith. We have a Free Church statement of faith that our church has. A creed's like a statement of faith that people made in the past. And one of them, the Apostles' Creed, says in there that Jesus died and descended into hell and then came back. And I think it's just because of this passage. But none of the other creeds say that at all. And so did Jesus go into hell to preach some kind of a message to people who had died and were there? Or maybe it wasn't to hell. Maybe it was this other, like the Catholic Church teaches about purgatory, which is when you die, it's a place of purging to get rid of the last of your sins so that you're good enough to go to heaven then. Maybe it was there Jesus went and preached some message to them. I wonder, I don't see a theological basis for that, those ideas. I wonder if some of those get traction because in our hearts we really long for people to have a second chance. The idea of someone passing away from this world and not having another chance to turn to Christ or have salvation is really hard for us to accept. And sometimes I think, wouldn't it be great if people did have a second chance, could hear a message of salvation from Jesus himself? But I don't think the Bible teaches that's true. That's why we have so many passages saying, get out there and love your neighbors and tell them about Jesus, because this is the chance. Now is the chance that we have to make sure people hear the message of salvation. There's an urgency to it because time keeps moving on, and if we don't ever raise the topic or speak about Jesus, then people die, and I don't know that there is a second chance. And maybe that plays into why a view like that gets traction. I don't think it's true. There are other scripture passages that seem different. Like there, when Jesus is on the cross, there's a thief on the cross next to him, kind of repenting. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And if Jesus is going somewhere else, not paradise, to preach to the imprisoned souls, and he's telling this guy, hey, we're going from this cross into paradise together. Well, that doesn't really make sense either. So I don't think that's the right understanding of this text. The second primary view is that, this is a really fun one, that this is a reference back, the imprisoned spirits are like, back in Genesis chapter 6, there's a reference to how the angels of God, which fallen angels are demons, were having relations with women on earth and having kids. I don't know how that works. And that those kids were like powerful people in that time. Super weird. They're referred to as the Nephilim. And that maybe Jesus was going back because there's references to the time of Noah to preach to them. I don't know where that idea came from. And actually, there is a growing kind of conspiracy theory that the Nephilim continued on and have influenced our governments over the years with their power. Have you heard this? You haven't heard this? Oh, gosh. You guys need to spend more time on the internet doing random searches for ridiculous things. Oh, yeah, like Hitler and all these people. They're like surely the descendants of these things. But that is ridiculous because that's what the flood was all about. God's like, we need an extinction-level event to like, because something's happening that's crazy, both the sinfulness of man and whatever's happening with these demonic children. It's like the stuff of horror movies. So we're just going to clean this slate and start over with Noah's family. That is actually a prominent theory in this. I don't think that's the case. But the third one is that the imprisoned spirits were these people who were laughing at Noah while he's building the ark. And I think this is probably what this is about. that there were all these people all around. Noah's building a pretty big boat in a place that doesn't even rain, let alone have water. And everybody's walking by like, what do you want to do for lunch today? Let's go make fun of Noah. Oh yeah, that's always good. So they're all making fun of Noah, living in sin. Noah's calling them to repent. And I think if one of them did, he would have said, great, grab a hammer. Help me get this ark built and come in with me where you can be saved. And yet people were mocking him, making fun of him. And maybe what this passage means is that Christ was preaching through Noah, even back then, that the message of salvation was being preached to a world that was rejecting it. Just like every Sunday morning, I ask God to preach through me. Because you don't need to hear me. You don't need to hire just the right pastor to hear from him. You need to hear from the Lord. And so I ask God's Spirit to preach through me. I ask Christ to speak through me so you can hear from God. And I kind of want to get out of the way. And maybe it was Christ speaking through Noah to people who were rejecting him. And that, because it talks about being saved through the waters of the flood and compares it to being saved through the waters of baptism. That baptism represents our dying with Christ, washing away our sin, and raised in the new life in his resurrection. I'm not sure why Peter put all that in there. It's a little confusing. But I do know that he ties it in over and over throughout with our salvation in Christ. And that's precious. And that's meaningful. And so let's look again at that in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. I just want to close with a reminder of seven things that Jesus has done to bring salvation to us. Seven things Christ has done for us in his salvation. And the first one was this, that he died in your place. That he chose to enter this place of suffering and death for you. You and I, we deserve to be there. I mean, our sins are an offense to God. Our sins separated us from God. Christ came to bear the penalty of our sins, to take our sins away so that we could be free. The second one, he removed the sins that separated us. Christ suffered once for sins to bring you to God. He removed those sins. He took our sins and nailed them to the cross. He was buried in the ground. Our sins were buried with him. They're gone. When you, as a follower of Jesus, say, Father, forgive me for my sins, God's not going, well, okay, maybe. I mean, I'll try not to be upset about it for a while. He's going, that is done. Any righteous indignation God had about your sin, whether it's the sin before you came to Christ or the sin you committed yesterday or this morning, the righteous indignation of God against your sin was fully satisfied on the cross. He's not holding back his anger against you. He's not crossing his arms and glaring at you going, yeah, but I'm still kind of mad about it. Christ bore our sins. They're gone. He picked them up and he carried them away. Do you sense the freedom in that? That the Father, it's not between us and God anymore. His arms are open. That's what Jesus did for us. He also rose from the dead. It says he put to death in the body, but was made alive in the spirit. We know that he rose up from the dead, and that just as we share in his suffering on the cross, we also share in his resurrection, that you and I have new life now and hope of eternal life with God. We talked about how Christ proclaimed a message. I don't know who the imprisoned spirits were, honestly, but I do know that part of Jesus bringing us salvation involves preaching. It says in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Part of the salvation of Christ is hope for the world. It's a message for us and a message for our neighbors that Christ has proclaimed. We also see in the text it says that God waited patiently. There is a patience of God as he calls you to turn from sin. There's a patience there. As James testified this morning, going to his neighbor and saying, can we have a conversation? There's a patience that's required there for that to bear fruit. Another text says it's like being a hardworking farmer. You plant your crops, and you don't get fruit at 4 o'clock that afternoon. You plant your crops, and you have to leave some of that in God's hand and wait patiently. Just keep pulling weeds. Just keep watering. Just keep waiting, and God will bear fruit. And there's a patience that I'm so thankful for from the Lord. The text says he cleansed our conscience. It says the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Not only has God taken away our sins, but as I sin, which I kind of do on a regular basis still, some of you are beyond that, get that, fine. But for people like me, I remember that John said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The salvation of Jesus wasn't just so that you could go to heaven when you die. It's so you could walk with a clean conscience as you walk in the way of Jesus today. And you could enjoy life with true freedom, even while you're still a struggling sinner like I am. Because God's forgiveness is that clean, that cleansing. And finally, that Christ is ruling, part of his salvation is his current rule in heaven right now. It says, Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So when God tells you, submit to the earthly government, and you're like, yeah, but these guys are scoundrels and doing some terrible things, he's reminding us that call comes with the idea that they're in submission to him, whether they admit it or not. That Christ is ruling in authority, and he'll fix the problems. We just follow Christ and walk in his ways. Same thing is true if you're in a marriage and your spouse is not walking with Christ, and you live yieldingly and submissively and lovingly to them, it's partly because you know that Christ is an authority over that person and that Jesus will have his way. So we could submit even where things are hard and difficult and allow God to come and Christ to rule and reign as I cherish him as Lord in my heart. Well, I hope this morning we're reminded of the incredible salvation we have in Christ. There were things going on in that salvation that I don't even understand. There's people God is reaching out to. I can't even tell you who they are. But God's plan of salvation for this world is serious business. And we get to be a part of it. Who knows what God will do through us as a church? As we finish up here, as we transition and have our worship services at De La Salle, As we bring in new staff, as we figure these things out, God is not done with this work. God is going to do some awesome things because we can just see how complex his plan of salvation is. And yet how simple it is as well. We get to be a part of it. I'm really thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible love for this world and all that Christ has done, more than I even know. Done to bring salvation to me, what he's done to continue to spread the gospel throughout this world. And Lord, I just pray that we'll get to be a part of something great. We'll get to be a part of seeing people giving their lives to you and being transformed and changed. Thank you for the awesome privilege that we have of being part of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.